Now, my friends, I invite you to open your Bibles, as this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. That's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. If you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 950. So 950 in the Pew Bibles. But in this season of Lent that we're in as a church, this is a time of preparation. We're preparing our hearts for the sorrow and the joy that comes with our remembering and celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this particular year, our way of doing this preparation of our hearts is looking at Jesus Christ, who he is, the historical man, Jesus Christ, through the eyes of Peter. And so today, the passage we're going to be looking at, it's going to introduce several different topics that we could spend a long time unpacking and discussing, but we're not going to be doing that today, getting into the depths of those conversations, because some of these have been discussions that have been going on for centuries, and still the debates go round and round. So we're going to be touching the tip of the iceberg of some issues, but what we want to take our time focusing on is the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Relationship between Jesus and Peter, and what that reveals for our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we see here in Matthew chapter 16, as we understand Jesus better and we understand ourselves, we see that Christ's people are a confessional people. Christ's people are a confessional people. And we'll unpack that confessional language in a moment, but before we do, let's take a moment and pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful that you make your truth available for us. Because if we had to invent our own religion, if we had to invent our own answers to this world, we would not come up with anything nearly as beautiful or eloquent or as hopeful and powerful as what you have provided for us. Father, your gospel is like any is unlike any other religion or philosophy that this world has ever come up with. And we're thankful for that. And we give you praise for that truth. So now this morning we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your truth, and that we would receive it with faith and joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who has the power to make this possible. Amen. And now, my friends, let us honor God's word as we stand now in body or in spirit and look together at Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before, just to give a little bit of context, just before the passage that we read here, Jesus had been warning his disciples about fake followers, those who look like followers of God on the outside, but on the inside, they're filled with lies. They're filled with human selfish ambition. And these would be those like the Pharisees, and these would be those like the teachers of the law, those who would focus on many little things that are good. They would focus on things that were very nice, but they missed on the great big truth that gives us life. Focus on little things, okay. Don't, do that, that's okay. But missed out on what truly matters the most. I point this out because this is a problem that we still face today. Because as we look at the church around the world, particularly at the church in the United States of America, we see not all, but some of these leaders of the church that are very visible, that are very popular, we as leaders of the church fall into that same kind of a trap, focusing on the little things, but missing out on what is big. And to give just a couple examples that have come up even in the last week as a response to the COVID-19 virus, I know one celebrity pastor that went on television selling miracle pills at $250 a bottle that is promised to be able to instantly eliminate the COVID virus that is in your body. Or another pastor, who is a famous pastor, received a prophecy very recently saying that God told him that we don't need to be afraid because the worst of the COVID virus it's over, it's done, it's going to disappear now. So we don't have to be afraid. And then ironically, 2 or 3 days later, told the people of his church, stop going and visiting hospitals, don't go to nursing homes, we don't want you to get infected and to be able to spread it. A little bit of a mixed message there. But when we hear celebrity pastors using the pulpit as an opportunity for either financial gain or gain of street cred and popularity, what we see is that there are people who teach in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet that teaching does more to obscure the truth than to direct us towards that truth. And so instead, what we see here in this passage is that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon a foundation of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the foundation. If you want to know what the mark of the difference between a true Christianity and that borrows the name of Christianity, you look at its confession. What does it believe? What does it stand for? And what does it die for? Does it stand and die on that message in truth that Jesus is the Messiah? So how do I come to this conclusion? Well, let's walk through the passage and see how we get there. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So we see this title here that Jesus is using, Son of Man, and we know because later on he's going to ask the same question, but it says, who do you say I am? And we see that Jesus, when he's talking about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. And this was Jesus' favorite title when he was going to be talking about himself in the third person. He liked to refer himself as the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Why would he use that? Well, by calling himself the Son of Man, he's emphasizing humility. He's using a title, not one that points to his glory, but one that points to his humility. That he is human, that he came into this world to suffer and die for our sins. Now that is an important part of his identity and who he is. And so he points to himself as a human, which is true. He is truly human, he is truly God. But we also see that there are other times in the Bible when others are called Son of Man, so it's not a title exclusively used for Jesus, but whenever it's used, it's one that points to emphasize humanity. So while that may be the direct message that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, I believe it also inadvertently teaches a different message as well. Because let's just think, if somebody is constantly going to be pointing out their humanity, you might start wondering something else. Like if I told you today, you know, I'm wearing my human shoes, I ate my human breakfast, and you'd be like, well, why do you have to keep saying human? Like, are you something else? Because Jesus is emphasizing, one of his favorite titles is pointing out his humanity. It might make us wonder, could this man be something more as well? That's a point of curiosity I had there. But this is a title that he uses to refer to himself. In verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so even though Jesus is trying to emphasize his humility, other people, the public, is recognizing his greatness. There is definitely, undeniably, something special about this man, Jesus Christ, because he is teaching with authority that they have not heard in centuries. He is performing miracles that they have not seen for centuries. This man is not just a son of man. He's not just a human, but there is something bigger going on here. So what is it? Some people wonder, well, maybe John the Baptist wasn't actually killed. Maybe he snuck away and they said that he was killed, but now he's wearing a disguise and he's pretending that he's Jesus. Maybe that's what's going on here. Or maybe what we see, it feels like the return of something ancient because the prophecies of the Old Testament, those ancient prophecies are coming true. They're coming back. You see mentions in the Old Testament of Elijah returning, either Elijah himself or at least someone coming to fulfill the role of Elijah. So when they think, maybe Jesus is Elijah, it's not a crazy thought because prophecy makes that a possibility here. But Jesus turns to the disciples because they know him. They've been wandering around with him for a while, listening to him teach, seeing him work. And he says in verse 15, but what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And here we have some of these disciples, like Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were previously disciples of John the Baptist. So they know we're not looking at like a Superman Clark Kent thing where, you know, John the Baptist has just put on his Jesus costume. It's not like he put on some glasses because they had a chance to see John the Baptist and Jesus at the same time. They knew both of these men well. They know it's not the same person. But then who is he? Who is this man? And we see in other Gospels, whispers have been going on. Curiosity, speculation has been happening that perhaps Jesus is the Messiah. But what we see here in this instance with Peter is this first time that somebody directly comes to Jesus and questions him and asks him or at least declares that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we get that affirmation that these rumors and the speculation are true. We see in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is one of these great Peter moments because one of the reasons why I thought it would be great to follow Peter's interactions with Jesus is because Peter's one of these people when nobody has anything good to say, Peter will say something anyways. And you know, I feel like as someone who puts his foot in his mouth a lot in my life, I have a lot of respect for people who are willing to do that. But we see with the example of Peter that he's willing to say what is bold and crazy. And a lot of times he's crazy right. And sometimes he's just crazy. But in this case, we see one of these crazy right moments where he says something that the other disciples are like, really, Peter? You're going to go with that one? But he calls himself the Messiah. And what does that even mean? What does that mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Well, in Hebrew, we use the language Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. So when you see Jesus Christ, this is just a different way of saying Jesus the Messiah. And the term Messiah means in Hebrew, the anointed one. This is the one who has been anointed by God. And to summarize, that essentially means he's the one who's been chosen by God. Now, there have been a lot of people in the past who had been anointed. Kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, but they were chosen by God for a special purpose and a special plan. But throughout the workings of the Old Testament, we saw promises of a special one. One who would be called and claimed by God, unlike anyone else who had been anointed beforehand. And this was prophecies of not just a Messiah, not just someone who happened to be anointed, but the Messiah, the chosen one of God, one who would come in the line of David, one who would restore the throne of David and establish a kingdom forever, freeing the people from slavery. And Peter is saying, Jesus, I believe you're that man. I believe you are that one who comes as king, chosen by God to set us free forever. Now, many people in those days talked about messiahs, but what they looked for was a king who would come and set them free from slavery from the Roman Empire. What they did not know was the kind of messiah Jesus Christ was going to be. The one that would come as king, who would sit on the throne of heaven and set people free from the slavery of sin and death. They're still starting to understand and grasp what is going on here. But Jesus truly is the promised one of the Old Testament, the one chosen by God to accomplish all of his plans and hopes for his people and for the world. So Simon Peter calls him Messiah. And Jesus acknowledges that. But Peter also calls him Son of the Living God. Now, this is one of those times that, you know, hindsight is 20/20. We know because of the Gospels that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know that he is not a son of a literal man. He's a son of humanity. But his father is the Almighty God. That's who his father is. And so we look at that and we think, Son of the Living God, that's right. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. Is that what Peter's saying? Well, probably not what he's thinking, at least at this moment. Because it wasn't uncommon for people to talk about each other as children of God. And we talk about this language. We here in the sanctuary, if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are children of God. We've been adopted into the family. And so Peter may be thinking of it in this language, because what he's quoting would be more of the prophecy given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where it's talking about the Messiah. And God says this. He says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So the Messiah is being the Son of God, you know, one of the children of God? Yeah, that's great. And yet, Peter, he speaks the truth. But he does not yet know just how true his words are. And in verse 17, Jesus hears these very true words and he replies, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And so Jesus is pointing out here the limits of our human nature. We as people, in the power of flesh and blood, the power of our humanity, we are people who are spiritually dead. We're born into sin. And even if we can say true words, even if we can understand true concepts, our hearts are in constant rebellion against God. We might hear facts like, you know, Messiah, we might hear facts like Son of God, but without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we'd interpret it just in human terms, human concepts. But what we see is that Peter, as he speaks these, he comes to this conclusion, not by human wisdom, but by the Holy Spirit, giving him the spiritual eyes to see and to hear and to speak what comes from God himself. He's coming to a conclusion that he possibly does not even fully understand himself yet. But he comes here because God has made his heart receptive to the truth that we cannot come to by our own power. And so we see this. We see this wonderful thing that is going on right here. That it makes me think of times in my life, and you've probably had these times in your life as well, that you know you're talking to somebody about Jesus who does not yet believe. You're telling them about Jesus, and you can walk through all sorts of evidence of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, being the Savior of this world. You can go through all sorts of logical arguments, historical arguments, archaeology. You can use literary arguments. You can even bring in science and all sorts of different resources. We can bring all of these truths to the table and lay them out in front of them, and it just seems to go over their head. It doesn't matter what we say, how sound our arguments might be. It sounds like foolishness to some people. Why? Well, because they have not received what Peter has received in this moment. God opening up their hearts and their minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, that work of regeneration, making us able to spiritually understand the truth. This is something that we need to pray for. This is something that we want to desire in our lives and desire in the lives of other people. And if you are a Christian, a true believer, that's because, and it can only be because, this work of God bringing life to our dead hearts and spirits has already begun in us. We could not even understand and receive this truth if this work has not already begun in you and in me. But let's continue to pray this happens more and more for us, and particularly for those who do not yet know or believe. Verse 18, Jesus goes on, he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so now we're going to start getting into some more of these ideas that I'm going to try to quick summarize, because we don't have time to really unpack all the implications of it. But I want to start with that last part of verse 18. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Or depending on the version of the Bible, your Bible might say, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And often when I hear people quote it, they say the gates of hell. But let's understand here, when we're talking about the gates of Hades, this does not mean that the gates of Hades are just walking around looking for people to attack. Because gates don't move like that. Gates stay in one place. They may hinge, but they don't go wandering on the prowl and attacking here. So when we're talking about the church in regards to the gates of Hades, we're not the ones on defense. We are the ones who are on the attack. We are the ones who are on the move. We don't need to be afraid. We've got Jesus Christ as our leader. He is our Savior. If anyone should be afraid, it's sin and darkness and death. We don't need to hide. And here in this language, we're not on the defense. We are the ones who are on the move. But then also notice that language. I pointed out the distinction there. Some Bibles will say Hades. Some will say hell. In the Greek, the language here is Hades. It's not hell. And often, we in Western society, we just blend the two of those concepts together. That we think Hades, hell, just two different words to describe the same thing. But in Jewish thought, they were different ideas. Because hell, or Gehenna, that would be that place of eternal judgment. But Hades, or Sheol, that was the place of death. That was the waiting place. The place where once we die, we would wait there for the judgment to come. And so when you think of this idea of, you know, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God being on the move, us being the ones who are on the attack, we don't need to attack hell, because hell is actually a holy place. Hell is the place where the judgment of God is being played out. That is good and that is right. We don't need to attack hell. But what is this business with Hades? Hades, the place of death, the place we go when we die and we wait for the judgment to come. When we see that the people of God are on the move against the gates of Hades, it's not us coming from the outside, but it's an attack that comes from the inside. What it's saying is that when we die, when we as the people of God who are called and claimed by Him, when we come into that place of death, it will not hold us forever. Death cannot contain us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, who has brought power over darkness, sin, and death, then when we go to that place of Sheol, that place of Hades, and we are just going to walk right out. Death cannot contain the people of God. we will live again because Christ lived again. So there's a lot of unpacking of theology based on what I was just saying right there. But I want to move on to what I think is going to be more foundational for us this morning in that relationship between Peter and Jesus and the relationship between the language of Peter and the rock. You know, what is going on right here? Because this has been one of these matters of debate that the church has been going over for centuries, although maybe it's not quite as popular of a debate right now. But one of the things that we miss when we switch over from the Greek into the English is a pun that Jesus is putting on here. Because in the Greek, Peter is Petros and rock is Petra. So, you know, it says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, you know, I will build my church. He's doing a little bit of a play on words. But the matter of debate is over the this. When he says, you know, on this rock, I will build my church. What is the this referring to? Is the this referring to Peter? Is the church going to be built on Peter? Or is the this referring to Peter's confession? Is the church built on the confession of Peter? Or is it some sort of a nuance that falls between the two of those? And I point this out because historically the Roman Catholic Church has used this passage as their rationale for saying that Peter is the very first pope, that God has given a unique and special power to be Christ's administer of salvation to the world, to Peter in that moment, and made him the first pope. And continuing on from then, the pope and the priests who serve him have the power to administer salvation. That it is the leaders of the church who decides who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned. That is part of the belief system. To the best of my understanding, I'm not deeply steeped in Roman Catholicism. I see more of the Reformed response, so I don't want to be putting up a straw man argument. But this idea of the leaders of the church being the administrators of salvation, is built on that very next verse that we see there in verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so this idea of the keys of heaven, that sounds really important. The idea of, if you bind something or loose something, that thing will be bound and loosed in heaven. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really important, right? Well, historically, those who go towards the direction of Peter himself being the rock, given this special and unique power, they see this as the binding and the loosing of who's going to be saved and who will not be saved. But notice the language here. It does not say whoever you bind or whoever you loose. It says whatever. Whatever you bind and whatever you loose. And so I would argue that this binding and loosing is pointing more towards moves more away from people and more towards the law of God. Because historically, Jewish priests and rabbis, as they would interpret Scripture, they would talk about their work as a binding and loosing. That they would take the written word of God that speaks to some specific situations, but points more generally towards other situations. They would talk about their act of interpretation as binding and loosing, because the Bible does not specifically give us an answer to every dilemma we're going to face. So to give a more modern example of, what kinds of television shows and movies should we watch, or are we allowed to watch? You can't go to like the Book of Numbers and find like a list of everything that's available on Netflix right now and see a list of like good and bad. We don't see that kind of a thing on there. And so there are situations in life where we're going to have to be able to take the Word of God and to apply it to the best of our abilities. And one of the works of elders of the church, of pastors and elders, because pastors are just another elder of the church, is to take the Word of God and to help the community of God's people be able to apply it. Are we going to say that this is something bound or something loosed? Is this something that is permitted or is this something that is prohibited? you know, the work of the leaders of the church, those like Peter, who was an apostle, was to help people to interpret it and to apply it to our lives. And so, you know, does this mean that, you know, let me think of this idea of, all right, so pastors and elders, we get this, you know, carry on this responsibility of binding and loosing. Does that mean that if I as a pastor say this is a good thing, then all of a sudden it becomes good, and if I say that's a bad thing, then all of a sudden that's bad? Is that what this is pointing at? Because it gets a little bit confusing. Because what does it say? It says, you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So do I get a choice on this? And do I get to green light the things I like and red light the things I don't like? Well, no, not the case. And I got a couple arguments for that. You know, first of all, we see that as Peter himself was practicing his opinion on matters, that in this moment that we've been reading is declaring that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he's praised for that. As he speaks those words of truth that have been given to him by God the Father Almighty, Jesus calls him blessed. But then we also include in verse 23, where we see after Peter is warning Jesus and trying to motivate Jesus not on God's will or God's desire, but on his own personal ambitions and desires. Instead of calling him blessed, we see that he is called a stumbling block. Instead of being named as the rock, he's named as Satan. Why? Because when earlier he was speaking the words of God, here, and just a few verses later, he's speaking the words of flesh and blood. And so we see the ability to speak words of interpretation of Scripture is directly tied to our ability to listen and to speak the will and the message of God. If we are open to what God is saying, then when we speak on his behalf, we are speaking the truth that is already true in heaven. But if we want to speak based on human logic, on flesh and blood, and our own ambitions, it doesn't matter if we were just called the rock. If we speak on our own motivations, then what we speak is a stumbling block. It does not dictate the way things are. And so, if we were to look at this in the Greek, we would see that this language of, you know, so we see whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You know, that will be bound language there, it's the perfect tense. And essentially what it is saying, like, it has already been bound. And so if you're listening to God and what God has to say, and you're open to his message, then when you declare something as good, or when you declare something as dangerous, it's because you are speaking on behalf of him, and you are repeating the reality of the way things are. If you say it's bound, it's because it has already been bound. Or if you say it's loosed, it has already been loosed. And so this is why we, from the Reformed view the matter of, you know, Peter and the rock, and what is the this? Who is the this that, you know, that the church is built on? We see it not being Peter, not being a pope, but we see that our foundation is built on the confession itself. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whenever people understand and acknowledge the identity of who Jesus is, that is only because the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we work on behalf of the Spirit, when we listen, and when we obey, the words that we speak are the truth of God. And so, you know, there's a bit of the, you know, so is the rock, is that Peter? Is it the confession? Or I do know that there's a nuanced view that the rock are leaders of the church who speak the confession. let's not get lost in the nuances. There are different ways to understand this, but let's bring this down to a clear message. That, you know, if I've lost you in the last few minutes, let's bring this back to the clear message of the things that we can all agree upon, that we know, and that we should act upon. The clear message here is that the people of God are the people of the confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is what Christianity is about. And this is not something that fake believers can truly understand or get. We are people who are not about the rules, but about the relationship between us and God, between us and Jesus Christ. We cannot truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah if we do not belong to the family of God. Now, granted, I know there are plenty of false churches out there that would be happy to say those words, Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, technically, anybody who's, you know, who can speak words of saying something along the lines of Jesus is the Messiah. You don't actually have to believe to say those words, but as we think of in Romans chapter 10, where it talks about, you know, faith is confessing with our mouth, but also believing with our hearts. That for us to be able to believe with our hearts is this crucial matter right here. Have our hearts been changed? And if you talk to those who are in false churches that are teaching a false gospel, even though they might say that Jesus is the Messiah, if you ask them and you push them to describe what it means for him to be the Messiah, the picture that they would paint would sound something very similar to what the teachers of the law, or the Pharisees, were looking for back in the day of Jesus and Peter. They're looking for a king. They're looking for a man who is impressive, a man of power who will come and fight their battles for them so that they can receive nice things without danger. They want someone who's going to give them the desires of their hearts, regardless of if the desires of their hearts are pleasing to God or just pleasing to themselves. They use the name of Jesus for personal gain. And this is where we want to make sure we understand. True Christianity is not a message of, hey, wouldn't it just be nice if we were all nice to each other? And now don't misunderstand me. You know, be nice. I'm not asking you to be rude, but you don't have to be a true believer in order to think that it would be nice for us to be nice to each other. True Christianity is about the man, Jesus Christ, who accomplished what nobody else in all of history has ever been able to do or never could do. Jesus Christ is the one who came and lived the perfect life that we could not live. Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross and paid for the penalty of our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who rose again from the dead that we would be able to be freed from Hades, that those gates would be made wide open for believers of Jesus Christ so that we would be able to live with him forever. All of this hinges not on niceness, but on the person of Jesus Christ himself and his identity as being the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so this morning, I want to encourage you or give you an invitation that if you've always seen Christianity as being about rules, about, you know, like what is bound and what is loose, you know, do this, don't do that, and if that is all you've seen it as, is a list of rules, I want to invite you to a faith that is a relationship with a real man that we know through history, a man that we know continues to live and continues to change our hearts and our lives. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to do that. And if you want to know more what I mean, you know, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to a lot of people in this church. We'd be happy to explain it to you. But one of the things I know, like, that's different between Reformed churches and a lot of other churches that I love and have respect for is we don't do altar calls after the sermon that, you know, some you know, other churches that I love and respect, they do a lot of altar calls after, you know, like each sermon. And people wonder, well, why don't we do that? Well, because in our Reformed tradition, we do it before the sermon. When we think about this work of confessing, we did that this morning. as we confess our sins to the Lord and we acknowledge that our salvation and that our assurance of pardon is found in Him alone, we do that in our worship every Sunday morning before the sermon because we believe that we want to invite God to come and open up our hearts and our minds so that when we read the Word and as we celebrate it and as we unpack it, we are ready to receive it. And so, if you want a little bit more explanation of what that looks like, you can talk to me. But just also recognize, every Sunday we invite you to this opportunity to confess our sins and to confess our Savior. This is about Jesus Christ, because He alone is the administrator of our salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for being unlike any other religion. That You would offer so much to us so freely. That You would describe and demonstrate the law through Your own Son, Jesus Christ, that is willing to be human, that is willing to suffer and die on our behalf, that we would be set free. Because if our faith was put simply in a list of rules, we've proven that we fall short of that every single time. But make us people of faith. And as a response, as an act of joy, let us gratefully live out those rules of righteousness. So that way, when people see us, that they would know You and our relationship we have with You. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.